Today's scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 9 through 20. Colossians 1, 9 through 20. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to the Gospel of John this morning. John chapter number 1. As I mentioned before, I took off to teach some pastors in Africa. For the next few weeks, we're going to be spending just a time together in an Advent series focusing on the coming of the Lord Jesus. Advent means appearing or coming. Jesus has come already. He will come again during this Christmas season. We celebrate what has been done by Jesus in his first coming, and we anticipate what he will do in his second coming. And we're going to be focusing on the Gospel of John in the first 18 verses, both this week and over the next 2 weeks. But today, I want to begin by reading the first 5 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Advent has historically been a time when Christians have set a time, a season, for us to reflect upon the goodness of the Lord Jesus. And usually when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus in his first coming, our hearts are drawn to texts like Luke's gospel, where we see Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus and him being laid in a manger. Or where our hearts are drawn to Matthew's gospel, where we see the three wise men, the men from the east who come and worship Jesus Christ the Lord. But of course, the Bible speaks of the coming of Jesus in several different ways. For one thing, the Bible speaks of the coming of Jesus prophetically. If you read through the Old Testament, there are dozens, even hundreds of references of the promise of the coming of the birth of the Messiah, of Jesus the Christ. The prophets are full of anticipation of the coming of Jesus. Even the Old Testament law has indications of the coming of the Messiah. So the Bible speaks of the coming of Jesus prophetically. The Bible also speaks of the coming of Jesus in narrative. That's most clearly seen as we think about the birth narratives that Matthew and Luke give us that we are so familiar with during this time of Christmas. But then in the first 18 verses of John's gospel, we see the coming of Jesus portrayed philosophically. That is to say that John, and he, as he thinks about Jesus and his coming, reminds us of what it means, the awesome nature of what it means that God has come in human flesh. But John doesn't write mere philosophy here. In these verses, John writes beautiful, almost poetry here. John's writings in these first 18 verses are actually a literary masterpiece. John very, very, very carefully communicates something that is actually beyond our imaginations. But he writes in plain, beautiful language. In John 1:1-5, the text that we have just read, the Apostle John glorifies the Lord Jesus as being fully divine or fully God before he became a human being. Now, that's kind of a really heady way to start a sermon. In fact, I think some of my kids would say, that's Dad being a nerd already. We're just talking philosophy here for just a few moments. But actually, it's very important what John is doing here. He's trying to communicate something that is eternal about the glory of Jesus as the Son of God and how he became a human being. How do you actually say that in a way that grips our imaginations to help us understand and see and even feel the awesome weight that the God of the universe became a human being? Well, you can do it by the prophets, you can do it in story or narrative, true story as Matthew and Luke do, or you can do what John does here. And as it helps us to think clearly about what it means that Jesus became a human being, already being God. Sort of like when my grandfather many years ago decided to communicate to me how good I had it in an age of computers when it came to education. My grandfather, he's with the Lord now, he was an educator. He'd received a lot of education. He received a PhD from the University of Minnesota in education. He was watching me with a laptop typing away on a paper for school many, many years ago. And he said to me, David, you have no idea how good you have it. No idea how good you have it. And he began to say that when he wrote his dissertation that he had to type the whole thing on a typewriter. I knew that. And that's serious enough work as it is. Dissertations are an immense amount of work. If you make a keystroke error, you know, especially on a formal thing like that, you got to throw the whole thing out and retype that page. We just hit a backspace button and fix the error. But it was more than that. He said, you know, I would get really nervous about my dissertation because if you lost it, it was impossible to recreate. And I thought about that and I said, I suppose, and I'm going back to do my work, but my grandfather, he had a lesson to teach in that moment, and he wanted to impress on me, you should be thankful for how good you have it right here. So he said, you know, I used to store my manuscript, my dissertation when I was writing it, in the freezer. I would wrap it and put it in the freezer. I said, why would you do that? That was just the question he was looking for. He said, because if you had a fire, that was one place in your house that probably it would survive. And to type a dissertation represented hundreds of hours of work, and you didn't want to lose that at all. Well, that one little illustration helped me understand what my grandfather meant when he said, you have it really good. Well, John here is trying to tell us something that's much greater than a story about storing a manuscript. He's trying to tell us, what does it mean that the God of the universe became a human being? How do you say that in a way that helps us to understand and see and feel the weight of it? Well, that's what he tries to do in these first 18 verses. These first 18 verses in John's gospel are often called the prologue for the gospel of John. If you read a commentary or even a good study Bible, they'll probably say something like that about John's gospel. John introduces us to the significance of the person of Jesus in three ways. And we're going to look at each of these ways over this week and the next 2 weeks. In verses 1-5, as we're going to see today, we're going to see that the person of God, the Son, existed long before he came and took on human flesh. That is to say, we're going to see the pre-existence of Jesus as God in verses 1-5. Then John, next week we'll see this, will show us that this person can save people, rescue them. That's what verses 6-13 are about. And then finally, in verses 14-18, we see how Jesus displays the glory of God. There we see the prominence of Jesus. Each of these sections in this prologue are designed to highlight Jesus and his significance for who he is for us today. And the first way Jesus is presented to us in our text is the pre-existence of Jesus as God. The pre-existence of Jesus as God. And we're going to think about what that means and a little bit about why that matters for us as Christians. John gives us actually four truths about the pre-existence of Jesus as God. Let me note them with you, and then we'll come back and think about the significance of this, and our time will be done. Here's the first truth that John teaches us about Jesus as existing as God. First, Jesus existed as God before, long before he became a human being. Notice with me, verse number one, what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse two, he was in the beginning with God. John, in these verses, uses really, really simple language. In fact, if you ever decide, and I'm not recommending this to anybody per se, but if you ever decide that you want to learn biblical Greek, that's the language of the New Testament, one of the first two books you will learn to actually read is either 1 John or the Gospel of John. It's not quite kindergarten language. It's more like fourth or fifth grade English or fourth or fifth grade Greek. He writes in a very simple style. He uses very simple vocabulary. But you can communicate a lot with it. Just because you use something simple in your language doesn't mean that you're not communicating something profound. I've learned that over the years. You can communicate some amazing truths to fifth graders. In fact, you know, you've seen that show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? If you ever watch it, you realize often I'm not. They know more than you do at that age. They just retain it. John uses a really simple style of language, but he communicates something very, very powerful. In fact, note here that first phrase, in the beginning. It's just a simple phrase, but if you know your Bible well, it brings your mind back immediately to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the very first verses of the Bible. This is creation language here. John is taking our minds back to the point before the foundations of the earth were laid. In the beginning, in that time period, was the Word, John says. The term or the name Word refers to God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. Incarnate refers to Jesus taking upon himself a human nature and becoming a human. The Word, according to verse 14, became a human being. That's made very clear when it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does John mean by this term, this use of the term Word? In the beginning was the Word. That's puzzled many Bible teachers. It's not a fancy word in Greek. It just literally means saying or word or part of speech. It's puzzled Bible teachers in many ways, but it probably points to several different directions. One direction is that it would have spoke to people in the Greek culture of John's day. Now, I don't usually like to throw up Greek terms around, but this one is pretty common if you do a study of this passage. The term word is logos. And in the Greek culture that lay underneath the Roman society of John's day, the Logos was the rational essence of all things, or even the source of all of humanity. The Jewish philosopher Philo spoke of what he called the Logos of God, which referred to the ideal world of God, which exists in his mind, and our world is a mere copy of the ideal. If John had these ideas in mind, to the Greek culture, he would be saying, let me tell you about the true logos, the true word, the real thing. But the term also points to probably another direction as well, and that is to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, our God is shown to be a speaking God. He speaks the world and the universe into existence. As Psalm 33 says, by the word of his mouth, the hosts were made. God speaks things into existence by his word. God spoke through the prophets. He speaks and people are healed. It is by the word of the Lord that all things were made. The idea of the word, or that term word in the Jewish mind, was connected to God. So what John says is, in the beginning, the Logos was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God in the beginning. He speaks to the Greek culture, he speaks to the Jewish culture, but he also walks a theological tightrope. And he does so with two phrases. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's a tightrope. John is trying to show that Jesus in his pre-incarnate state was not the same person as God, but that he was also God. And that's a really careful way of phrasing that. If I say, I am with Pastor Greg, I was with him this morning. We always meet just about every time. Every Sunday we meet before the Sunday services start. We spend a few minutes in prayer asking God's blessing upon you and upon this day. And I say, I was with Pastor Greg this morning. In the beginning of the day, I could say, I was with Pastor Greg. When I say that, I do not mean that I am Pastor Greg or that Pastor Greg is me. There's a distinction of person. To be with someone doesn't mean that you are the same person. But John also says that the Word was God. So Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was distinct from God, but yet he was also God. These two verses, by the way, verses 1 and 2, are very important as a basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. That there's a distinction of the persons of the Trinity, yet one in essence. Now, why would John, in his first couple of verses, really carefully lay this out? What would motivate him to do this? Well, one of the reasons is that there were false teachers in his day that were saying that Jesus was not actually God. One of those early false teachers was a man named Cerinthus. Early church pastors such as Irenaeus record what we know of him. He was really concerned as he looked in the Bible in the New Testament about the idea of Jesus dying. He was concerned about that. He thought that if Jesus was God, God couldn't die. And if God couldn't die, that means that Jesus could not have been at the cross actually fully God. So he proposed that Jesus was born just as any other human being was born. However, he said that at the baptism, of Jesus' baptism, the divine Christ came upon Jesus. He stayed with Jesus, but left Jesus just before he was crucified. So Cerinthus, and he lived actually during John's lifetime, he denied things like the virgin birth. He denied that Jesus was fully divine. When John wrote this gospel, he was actually a pretty old man. He's probably somewhere in his late 80s, maybe even to his 90s. He's living in the city of Ephesus, church history tells us. And there are a couple of people that were his disciples who record an account of John actually running into, in the city of Ephesus, this man Cerinthus. Now, we don't know if this is 100% true or not, but it certainly fits with John's character. But these are people who actually studied personally and knew personally the Apostle John, and they tell us about this. And they say that John one day went into the bathhouse in Ephesus, and that would have been kind of like a sort of a glorified sauna. It was a place where hot steam would have been there. It was a place to clean yourself. And it's recorded that John, when he was in there, saw Cerinthus on the other side of the bathhouse. And immediately he got up, John got up, he fled out of there. And this is what one of his disciples, John's disciples, recorded. He said, quote, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." And he ran out. Now, again, that's not in the Bible. We don't know for sure if it's true. But some very early sources who would have known John personally record this. Now, John was concerned. He was facing people who taught this false doctrine. Because if it were true, the whole structure of the Christian gospel would collapse. Jesus, if he were not fully divine, could not be a good substitute for us on the cross. He would have no way of paying for our sins. If Jesus was not actually God, he would not have had the power or the authority of God to be able to forgive sins, much less take upon himself the infinite penalty of sin. John was carefully combating this false teaching. Now, this actually matters for us today. And what I'm going to say next here, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but there are groups of people who deny what Jesus teaches here. For instance, the most infamous of these groups are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the people who show up on your doorstep. They're often very nice and kind and good neighbors with smiles on their faces, and they will give you lots of colorful literature that appears to be Christian on the surface. They will talk about God and they will talk about Jesus, but they do not mean the same things that we mean about God and Jesus when they talk. They believe, in fact, that Jesus was the first created being. The first created being. And we might say, well, doesn't verse number one say, and the Word was God? And they will pull out their translation of their Bible called the New World Translation. And they will say, well, when it says in verse, and the Word was God, it should be translated, and the Word was a God. A God. He's not the God. He's just a God. He's a created God from the God. And they will try to throw a bunch of Greek language stuff on you, and they will say that the term God does not have the definite article in front of it. And yes, this happens to people. They get caught up in this. Articles in English are words like an or a or the. And when in English, when we put the article the or the in front of it, it makes it definite, specific, not general. So if I say to you, I saw a cat wandering around the house the other day, a cat makes it sound like it could mean any old cat. But if I said, I saw the cat wandering around your house the other day, you would have a definite idea of who you're talking about. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses say, the definite article in front of the term God is not there, and so it should be understood as a God, a lowercase, lower G God. Jesus was kind of divine, but he's not really fully God and divine like we would say he is. Now, this, by the way, is a basic lie that does not understand how language works. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation that is terribly inconsistent on this. In verse number 6, when it says, there was a man sent from God, it has the exact same linguistic construction as verse number 1. And yet they translate it as God, capital G, and see it as God the Father. They do the same thing in verse 12 and also in verse 18. So don't be fooled when they throw you out a bunch of language stuff at you. It's just not true. Instead, recognize the historic truth that Christians have always affirmed. Jesus Christ was and is God. He existed as God. He has always existed as God. And that leads us to our second truth that John teaches. Here it is. Through Jesus, all things were created. Therefore, he is uncreated. Through Jesus, all things were created. Therefore, he is uncreated. Now, in case we might have missed it, John presses on in verse 3 to describe the divine attributes of the Word, or Jesus the Christ. He says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That last phrase is literally, nothing has come into being that is in being. Again, John is very careful in how he states this. Notice that in the first part of that verse, John says that everything, all things, were made through him. Some translations have it as by him. Through is probably better. This again shows us that there's a distinction in the person from God the Father and God the Son. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This does not state that Jesus Christ created all things, as Genesis 1:1 says. Rather, it says all things were created through Jesus. Or by Jesus. This is the consistent message of the New Testament, as we heard read for us earlier in Colossians chapter 1. The Bible pictures God the Father as creator, Jesus as through whom all things were created, and the Spirit as present at creation. Once again, John is very careful to distinguish Jesus the Christ from God the Father. Both are divine, and both are involved in creation, but they are distinct in person. But John's language extends further than just Jesus was involved in creation. He says, without him, nothing was made that was made. That is to say that there's not one created thing, not one person, nothing has come into being ever without Jesus. And if that's true, that includes Jesus as the Word himself. This was important to John because John dealt with people who were saying that Jesus was a created being. And you know, there are groups of people who teach this today. I mentioned already the Jehovah's Witnesses. But this is, in essence, what Mormons teach. And again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but they just flatly contradict what the Bible says. They declare that Jesus is the firstborn of many spirit children from a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. If you ever wonder why, if you talk to Mormons and they'll talk about heavenly father a lot, they don't mean the same thing as we do in the Lord's Prayer. They're talking about the actual God who produced literally a spirit child in Jesus. They say that Jesus is God, but that his divine nature is derived from God. It comes from God, and it's actually not part of his eternal essence. Their view is actually recycled from an old heresy known as Arianism. Arius was a pastor in the ancient city of Alexandria who began to teach heresy. He had a famous statement in the 300s. His statement was, "There was a time when the Son," talking about Jesus, "was not." There was a time when the Son was not. That meant there was a time that Jesus the Christ didn't exist and then God created him. Arius lived in the early 300s. His false teaching resulted in a group of bishops and pastors who got together and they formed in 325 AD the Council of Nicaea. We're actually celebrating the 1750th anniversary here in 2025 of that. And in that, they created the Nicene Creed, which is an excellent statement of Christian orthodoxy, and it clearly denies the idea that Jesus is a created being. It addresses that lie. So we still have these true or these false errors being taught today. Now here's the third truth about Jesus that John teaches. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the source of life. Notice verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now John is very clear here to say that the Word, talking about Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, that the Word possessed life. It was not given to him. It was in him. That life brought light to mankind. What John is saying here is that Jesus is the source of life. Now, this is not the way we work. If I were to ask you, where do you find your source of life? Where does your ability to live come from? And you might answer that in a couple of different ways. You could talk about the fact that you came from your parents. That's true. But you could also talk about that all that we need to live. We need food. You don't have it after a few days, you die. We need water. You don't have it for a few days, you're not going to live very long. We also need people around us. That's certainly true in the sense that we need each other to make and do things for each other. But also in this sense, we need people in our lives because if we didn't have people around us, we might go crazy. Sometimes we think that, you know, it might be nice to be lost on a stranded island all by yourself. Except for most of those people go nuts, right? Okay. They literally go crazy. We need people around us. We need the sun, which is why in Minnesota we all get depressed this time of year, right? Because we're covered up and we're not going out in it. We need lots of things for the source of life because we don't have it in ourselves. John says, in this Word, in this God who became a human being, he had life already in himself. He's the source of life. He possessed life. And here, when it talks about him becoming the light of mankind, the picture is that God, through the Son, we as human beings, through him, have life. We exist by means of him. We were created by means of him. Our present existence, according to Colossians 1, is dependent on him. Colossians 1 says that we exist in him now. Which is to say, by the way, if Jesus for 1 second took his thought off of us, we would cease to exist. He is God. He possesses all life. Any life we have is ultimately derived from him. That leads us to our fourth truth about Jesus. As God, Jesus masters everything. Nothing masters him. Jesus masters everything. Nothing masters him. In verse 5, John gives us a somewhat cryptic statement. It makes sense as you read the rest of the Gospel of John, but here it sounds a little bit vague. It says, "And the light shines in the darkness." Jesus has just been identified as the light of men. "And the darkness did not comprehend it." That term light clearly refers to the Son of God, the Word. as John is speaking here, as you read on in the rest of the context. Darkness is a common metaphor in John's gospel, as we shall see in a moment. And then there's that term comprehend. Some of your translations may say that the darkness has not overcome it instead of comprehend it. Both translations are possible, and I think it's actually possible that John has both in mind. What in the world does this mean, that the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it? Well, we begin with the contrast in John's gospel between light and darkness. It's a theme that comes up several times. In fact, if you have a Bible, just turn ahead a couple of pages to John 3. We're going to read the beginning of verse number 18 for a few verses, but right off the bat, we should note that this is in the context of the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is in the context of that statement. In verse 18, we have further explanation of what it means with regard to those who believe in Jesus and with those who do not believe in Jesus. So verse 18, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light, same word that's used in John 1 and verse 5, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. What does that mean? John explains further. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In other words, Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and a lot of the sinners said, we don't want to be saved. We rather like our sin. We like what we can do, and we want to do it for ourselves. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been worked in God. The old saying still holds true, nothing good happens after dark. I remember my dad saying that. I remember my grandpa saying that. It's still true today. Because in the cover of night, people can do a lot of things that would be seen in the light of day that they don't want seen. The darkness here that John is picturing is a place where people can attempt to cover their sins, hide their sins, and even hold down the truth. Flip a little further ahead to John 8 and 12. We see a little bit more of this contrast between light and darkness. Here, Jesus has been confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, those religious leaders who hated Jesus, who wanted to get rid of him. They were trying to overcome Jesus, nor did they comprehend him. And he says this in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They were in darkness, walked in darkness, and we know what that's like. This is a true story. When I was probably about the age of 13, I was told to go out in the garage and get something for my mother. Our garage was an attached garage. There was one small window in it, and it had at that time some boxes that had been piled up on a shelf that covered up that window, so that if you came into the garage, you could see basically nothing at all unless you flipped on the light or opened the garage door. And me, being a very confident young 13-year-old, decided I know where this is. I can go get this without flipping on the light. I'll just walk to the other side of the garage, grab this from my mom, walk out. What I didn't know is that a garden rake, you know, those stiff garden rakes, had fallen onto the ground. I was wearing shoes, thankfully. And you've seen those old cartoons of like somebody stepping on a rake and it like smacks them in the face? That happened to me. Very unnerving. Walked right in there, stepped on it, never saw it coming. Wham! Right in between my eyes. Felt so dumb. I didn't tell my mom about that, all right? Now you know, all right? But that really happened. Why? Because we're walking in the darkness. We don't see things. And I was so confident in myself. I could do it my way. Those who try to avoid the truth of the light of Jesus are doomed to walk in darkness. They will stumble in darkness. They will hope to arrive at the right place, but instead they will end up all turned around and far from hope that their hearts crave. Jesus has come to the light. I am the source of it. But men loved darkness rather than light. One more time, John illustrates this. John 12 and verse 35, you can flip there. Here Jesus is shortly going to enter the week of his passion where he's going to go to the cross. And he expresses again the danger of walking in darkness. He says this in verse 35, a little while longer the light, he's talking about himself, is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, overcome you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then down in verse 46, he says this, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Once again, darkness is warned about as a danger. So in some sense, as you read John's gospel, we see people who are afraid to come to the light because they don't want to have the light expose them to the truth. And in another sense, they're trying to suppress the light of Jesus. They want him gone because they don't like what he does. And both of these senses are captured in John 1 and verse 5. Jesus shines in the darkness. Some can't comprehend it. Some try to suppress it, but it will not work. The Son of God will overcome darkness. That means that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, masters everything. Nothing masters him. Now, what does this all mean for us as we think about these four truths? Well, certainly, as we've talked already, it combats lies that are still in existence today. In Sunday school, I showed a picture in the capital city of Ghana. That's not where I was ministering these last couple of weeks. I was ministering in a far northern region, in a much more rural region. But in the capital city of Ghana, West Africa, near the presidential palace, there is a big Mormon temple, beautiful, sitting there. And it teaches lies. It teaches lies about Jesus. And all the missionaries they send out there teach lies about Jesus. So in one sense, we need to know these things because we have people who tell us lies. They exist. They tell us lies about Jesus. We don't want to be ensnared by that false teaching. But even more than this, and that's important, these first five verses give us reason to worship Jesus. The reason we worship Jesus is not just because he did cool miracles. The reason we worship Jesus is not just because even he was raised from the dead. No, we worship Jesus because he is God. He is not a derived God. He is not a lesser God, not a created God. He is the eternal God who is of the same substance as the Father, who has existed forever as God, who took upon himself willingly out of love and obedience to the Heavenly Father a full humanity. That God is to be worshiped. Jesus is not merely a friend, though he is a great friend. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is that, but he is also God. And as such, he is to be awed and revered and worshiped. Now, let me just illustrate this in two ways, and our time is done, and help you to see the significance of this. In the Old Testament, we have recorded for us a number of times in which an angel would appear to a person or a human being. Angels are actually really terrifying creatures. I mean, we like to think of them as cute and beautiful, but we know that they're terrifying because every single time they appear in the Bible, what do people do? They fall down. They are terrified because they're terribly powerful creatures. You read some of the descriptions of them. There's different kinds of angels in the Bible. Read the ones in Isaiah 6 where they've got six wings. Two of them are covering their face, two they're flying with, and two are covering their feet. When Isaiah saw those, he was terrified. Furthermore, he's even more terrified when he saw the Lord of hosts. We're terrified when we see angels. That's why every time that an angel appears, they use words like this, fear not. Do not be afraid, because the people they're appearing to are in fact afraid. They're terrified. And often what people will do is they will fall down and begin to worship the angel. In fact, I think if right now in the middle of this room an angel appeared in its full glory, we would all be tempted to worship it. That's what we do with awesome things. Our heart is enveloped with it, and we go, this is way bigger than I am. But angels are never to be worshipped. Remember in Revelation chapter 22, that John, at the end of Revelation, meets an angel, and when he sees the angel, he begins to worship it. Revelation 22 says this, and the angel says to John these words, "See that you do not do that." And this is kind of like, you know, a mom saying, "Stop it. Knock that off." And the angel says this, he says, "For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book." And then he gives this simple command, "Worship God." That's the only being that you get to worship. You don't worship any other being. And here's this powerful angel in front of John. "Don't worship me, you worship God." You remember when Jesus was born, what the wise men of the East did? Here's what it says in Matthew 2:11. "And when they came into the house and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and worshiped him." In that moment, there was no voice from heaven saying, "Stop worshiping that." There was no angel saying, "You're worshiping the wrong thing." It was the right response, because this was Emmanuel, God with us. This Christmas season, we worship God with us. We can see this illustrated even in the various Christmas carols and hymns that we sing. "O come all you faithful." One of my favorite verses in that is "His word of the Father now in flesh appearing, O come, let us adore him." That's a word for worship. "What child is this? So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant, king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. O come, Emmanuel, God with us. We three kings," the last verse reads, "glorious now behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice, alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies." We're reminded in John 1:1-5 that we do not serve a man, though Jesus is a man. We are reminded that we do not serve just a mere king, though Jesus is a king. And when he comes, he will be a good one. We are reminded that we do not merely serve someone who has been raised from the dead, though praise be to God that Jesus is raised from the dead. We serve and we worship God of God, light of light, true God and true man. We serve the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and nothing was made that has been made. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. This is the God that we love and we serve. Father in heaven, I pray that during this Christmas season, we would be reminded of the awesome nature of the fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself a full humanity so that he could live and die as a right sacrifice for our sins. But let us not forget that we also this Christmas season worship Christ, the newborn King. God, may we remember that as we proclaim him in our songs, as we read of him in your word, as we speak of him to our neighbors and our coworkers and friends, that we serve and we love Jesus the Christ, true God, born in human flesh. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.